Good evening.
Good evening.
Hope that it's been a good day for you. Certainly, even if it hasn't, should end well since we're gathering with the saints to sing and praise and study and worship together. I'm excited about the chance to be here. When Clay first gave the invitation, I love meeting new people, especially meeting new Christians and that I haven't known before. I know of you and of your work and of your influence and appreciate the stand that you have for truth and the way that you support gospel preaching and Christian living. And so thankful I get the opportunity to stand up and say that, because I think the Lord's people need to be encouraged and uplifted. Really, really love and appreciate Clay and Carly and their friendship. Telling some before we began that I lived in North Mississippi, the Memphis, Tennessee area most of my life until 11 years ago. We moved across the country to San Marcos. There have been a lot of great benefits from that, but I think that getting to know more brethren, getting to know people like Clay and Carly are at the top of that list of blessings as a result of being here in Texas. And so I'm thankful that you help them and support them and love them. And from preachers, know that their preacher friends are taken care of. It makes them rest easier at night, and so we appreciate you for what you do. Our subject for this evening is the beauty of influence. And I thought about that title, and I thought about what it implies and everything that goes with it, and really time won't permit us to look at all of those nuances of the topic before really diving in. But I will say this, it is an extremely positive title, because not all influence is beautiful. All influence is powerful, but not all influence is beautiful. We'll mention that more about that in just a moment, but I appreciate the positive nature of it, because we're God's people. And when we live like we're supposed to live, whether we realize it or not, we are making a difference in the world around us. We are leading people and influencing people for right, even just by living a normal Christian life from day to day, has a powerful and positive influence on the world. Maybe you've heard these words before. I found them in connection with the power of an influence. It said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather you walk with me than merely show me the way. The ones of the eye is the better pupil, more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but an example is always clear. The best of all the preachers are men who live their creed. For to me, the good is in action, is in what everybody sees. If you would let me watch you, I could see just how it's done. I can see your hands and actions, but your tongue too fast may run. I think some preachers have been accused of that before. And the sermons you deliver may be wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson from observing what you do. For I may misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. It's really not just a matter of being a powerful or positive influence. It's not just about seeing the beauty that is found in being a good influence on someone. It's realizing that we are, whether we want to be or not. In fact, there are three primary thoughts relative to influence that illustrate how powerful it is. Number one, you get it at birth. You get it at birth. You are bestowed with the power of influence from the moment that you come to the world. Have you ever watched a baby change his or her parents before that baby is even able to talk? We have an influence as a 6-pound newborn infant. Not only that, it doesn't leave us when we die. Abel being dead yet speaks. There are certainly probably individuals that you've worshipped with and worked with in the Lord's church that still guide you to this day, because your influence doesn't leave when you're gone. So you get it at birth. It doesn't leave at death, and you cannot shake it your entire life. No man lives unto himself, and no man dies unto himself. We will be an influence wherever we go. It's a matter then of leadership. It's a matter of example. It's a matter of eternity. It's a matter of consistency. It's not being hypocritical, but living out the things that we profess in song, in sermon, and in prayer. There was a story told about a little girl who died unexpectedly, and her friends were talking about what to say about her when she was gone. And one other little girl said, I know this, it was easier to be good when she was around. If that's all someone could say about us, it would illustrate the power of a positive and biblical influence. Now, there are really three approaches we could take tonight, and we'll morph these together. We'll really use all of them, but the first one is we could just look at examples. We could open our Bibles and we could look at examples when someone did the right thing because somebody else influenced them to. And I think that we would be encouraged by that. We would be empowered to make better choices if we realize that people are always watching. In fact, if no one but our children or grandchildren were watching, it would be enough to know that seeing a good example leads to good action. So we could look at examples. And we'll probably mention a few along the way, but that's not going to be the focus of the lesson. Or, number two, we could approach the subject tonight from a comparative or a contrast concept. That is, look at the negative that we see about influence in Scripture. Now, we're going to talk about two terms tonight that sort of overview the biblical concept of influence, but there's one we're going to leave out. Or actually, we're going to mention it now and then leave it out for the rest of our time. And that word is leaven. The Bible uses the word leaven to talk about influence, but most of the time, and this is usually Bible class, right, on Wednesday night, most of the time, is leaven used in a good way or a bad way in Scripture? It's a bad way, right? Now, there is an occasion, Jesus giving the parables, and he says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, but that may be the only time that leaven is used in a positive and good way. Most of the time, it's negative. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 6, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then Paul would warn in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6 that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he's talking about the sinful man and his actions in amongst the Corinthian church. And so we could look at influence from a negative perspective tonight. And I believe we would be educated and encouraged and motivated to live right, because there's some pretty negative things that happen in Scripture because of influence. Now again, not having the time or desire tonight to go through all of them, I thought I'd just mention a couple. One is one of my favorites, and I don't know that it's any more important than any other, but it stands out to me. There's a story or mention in the life of Isaac and Rebecca when they had their children in Genesis 25. You might recall, the Bible says that Isaac loved Esau and that Rebecca loved Jacob. Now, you can read the rest of your Old Testament, and you're never going to find that statement reversed. Never going to find anywhere in Scripture where it says that Isaac loved Jacob and that Rebecca loved Esau. I think that's a sad commentary on an ancient family. But that's not the important part. The important part is Jacob grows up to have a family of his own. He had a mother who favored him, right? Who showed him special privilege, who gave him special counsel, who took time with him above everybody else in her life and her other children. And then Jacob has some sons. And what does Jacob do? He does the exact same thing with Joseph. Where did he learn that? Power of influence. I don't think for a second that Rebecca ever sat Jacob down and said, now listen, when you have children, here's what you need to do. Here's the way that you ought to live. Here are your five pieces of advice for parenting today. He learned by watching her. By watching her. Have you ever watched a son walk behind his father? And we have a family at university that they do a lot of work and help us. And in fact, they go to our camp that we just got back from, and they cook and take time off work. But Andrew's one of our deacons, and he's got a son named Brian. And if you watch Andrew's one of our deacons that opens the building, sets the communion out most Sunday mornings. And Andrew will come in the building, he'll hook his keys onto his belt, and he'll take off walking. If you watch, it won't be long before Brian comes to the building right behind him, hooks his keys on his belt, and takes off down the aisle of the room in the footsteps of his father, walking just like him. Isn't that one of the scariest things about being a parent? It's not what I'm able to teach my kids with my mouth, it's what they learn in my walk and in my daily decisions. And in Rebecca and Isaac's case, it was negative. It was a negative example of influence. In the New Testament, there are several. The one that stands out in my mind is the one in Galatians 2 when Barnabas is carried away because of Peter withdrawing himself from meeting with the Gentiles. But there's a statement that's made at the beginning of that context that says that certain came from James. Now, I don't know what all to make of that, because they were coming from Jerusalem. James, being one of the pillars of the church there, indicates to me that some of what they did and thought because of James. His name was connected to that. and then Peter fell, and then Barnabas fell. You see the domino effect of negative influence. So we could tonight just study the negative aspect of it, and I think that we would suffice to cover the topic. Or we could do this, and this is what we're going to do. We can look at the principles. Rather than looking at the examples, we can look at what the Bible says specifically about influence and study it. Maybe we take for granted. I don't know how many of you have been Christians in here more than 10 years, more than 15 years, more than 20 years. How many sermons have you ever heard on influence? How many times have you ever sat and studied the topic? Probably numerous times, right? But maybe we study it so much that we forget that the power of Scripture is still the key. The principles as taught in Scripture are really the only things that are going to change our hearts and our minds about the beauty of influence. And so, I want us tonight to go to a familiar text. I want us to open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And I want us to look at what Jesus said about the beauty of influence. I heard Brother Wendell Weekler say on one occasion that a Christian can be a blot or a blessing, but a blank he cannot be. That's us. We're not going to have zero influence or impact, but we might be a blessing and we might be a blot. And what does Jesus say about the power of influence? You remember it. He begins in verse number 13 and says, "You're the salt of the earth." He then picks up in verse 14 and says, "You're the light of the world." That's what we want to talk about tonight. We want to talk about those two things. There's a Latin proverb that says, "There is nothing more useful than salt and sun." Now, I don't think Jesus was using or borrowing from the ancient concept. He was creating them by inspiration and by heaven's decree. But the two things he uses there are extremely important. And if I understand why they're there and what they mean, I'll appreciate the power of influence I have in the lives of people around me and the beautiful nature of that influence. So before we look at the text itself, let's consider, why is it here? Where is it found? Well, if you've read Matthew 5, you know that it opens with the Beatitudes. Those anti-cultural concepts. Be peacemakers. Mourn over sin. Be a person who actually counts it joy and prays for his enemies when bad things happen to him and when people persecute him. Their ideals and traits the world cannot embrace with a worldly mind. You will never adapt and adopt the Beatitudes and be selfish. You can't. And so, automatically, from the very beginning, Jesus paints this picture of radical change, being different from everybody around. And then, if you skip this section, if you skip 13 through 16, what you're going to find in the next few verses, 17 through 20, is also another anti-cultural, anti-establishment, if you will, concept. And that is that if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be part of the kingdom, you've got to be more righteous. And listen to it. You've got to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. There are two radically two radical concepts introduced in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus said, listen, you've got to be against culture and you've got to be against the religion of the day, which was Phariseeism. In fact, there was a Jewish proverb that said if two were to go to heaven, one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee. And Jesus said, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to be better than them. Now, what he didn't mean was more prayers, more giving, larger phylacteries and broader garments and longer tassels. That's not what he meant. What he meant was your heart has to be in it. Now, here's the thing. If you are the peacemaker, if you are the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, if you are the poor in spirit, if you are the merciful, and you couple that with religion that is consistent inside and out, you will not be able to help but be salt and light. That's why it's there. That's why it's sandwiched in the middle of it. This is not simply Jesus begging his disciples to do good. Ever felt that we had to do that with people in the church? Just begging people to be good. Begging them to make good decisions. Begging them to be a good influence. I didn't want that tonight because I don't think that most of us have to be begged. We just have to be reminded why. And here it is. Because our ideals, our calling, our Savior is different radically different from anything the world has to offer or would portray. And when I live that, I will be salt and light, period. I will not be able to help but be salt and light. And so let's investigate these two things in the time that we have remaining. Let's think first of all about being the salt of the earth. Think with me for a moment about the worth of salt. You ever heard the phrase, he's worth his salt, or he isn't worth his salt? Maybe I'm dating myself a little bit there. I say that back home at university, particularly with our college group, and it's just kind of a glazed over look. But I think we understand where that originated, right? Salt was considered to be valuable. It's considered to be precious. It was a commodity that was traded. It was as important in some cultures as gold and silver. And so to say a man was worth his salt was to mean he was worth something. He was valuable. He was important. Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. In fact, the Greek word for salt, or the word for salt in the original is where we get our word salary. And so sometimes they were paid in that. In fact, there's a tradition in the ancient world where they would wear these, we would call them fanny packs now. I'm sure they didn't call them that then. But they would have these belts with these pouches on them. And if you were to make a covenant with someone, you would take salt out of your pouch and you would put it into their pouch. And then if you ever wanted to break that covenant, guess what you had to do? You had to get your salt back out of that pouch. Not just any salt. You had to get your grains out. And so it was a covenant-making item. It was valuable. It was precious. History even records that at the end of World War II that salt was given as a reward to certain Indian tribes who would go into the mountains and recover U.S. aircraft that had been down and maybe even find bodies, and they would reward them with salt. Even as that short a time ago, it was extremely, extremely valuable. So when Jesus says you are salt, he wasn't talking about a food additive that we would think about. But he was thinking about something that was precious and important, valuable, and represented covenant and righteousness. You are the salt of the earth. So we know its worth. Let's think for a moment then about its work. What does salt do? The Morton Salt Company on their website has over 1,400 uses for salt. I guess if you sell salt, you probably need to come up with as many uses as possible, right? So they've got 1,400 different ways you can use salt. But we're not going to look at 1,400 different. But there are some uses for salt that compare to that of a Christian. Note this. If salt is present or salt is missing, it's noticeable, isn't it? Either way, if it's there and if it's not. Now, I know some people sit down at the table and they grab the salt shaker before ever tasting the food. Maybe you're married to someone like that. I won't look and see if you're making eyes at one another now. But some people do that. They don't even taste the food because they want the salt before it even matters. But when it's not there or when it's added, it is evident and visible and memorable. But what does salt do that looks like a Christian? Well, you've heard this sort of list before, right? For example, salt creates thirst. So does a positive influence. Growing up in North Mississippi, if I were at my grandparents' house, I always ate biscuits and gravy for breakfast. Biscuits and gravy and cantaloupe. But at another grandparent's house, we ate country ham. Now, I ate country ham and I'd go to work with my granddad, and it never failed. About an hour in, I need something to drink. And about another hour in, I need something else to drink. And I found myself all day long needing something else to drink because that salty ham had created a thirst in me. Isn't that what Christian influence should do in the world? Why do you make those kind of decisions? Go back to that list again. Why are you sorrowful when you do something wrong, the world might ask? Why don't you get angry and lash out when someone mistreats you? Why do you study your Bible so much? Why do you care about moral things? Why do you step in and try to make peace? Why don't you get revenge? And people see people who live like that and it creates thirst in them. I want to know more about that person's God. I want to know more about that person's religion. I'm convinced there weren't a lot of people wanting to become Jews because of the Pharisees' inviting, loving, and thirst-creating attitudes. But Jesus said, if you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, you've got to create thirst in people. You've got to make them want to be like you because of the influence that you're sharing around them. Salt and the Christian influence both create thirst. Number two, they both bring out hidden flavor. They both bring out hidden flavor. One little boy said that salt is the stuff that makes things taste nasty when it's left out. If you can follow that logic of that little boy. So, I believe, firmly believe, we live in a world with good people in it who want to do right, who want to be moral, who want to serve God, who want to be saved from their sins. But I'm not sure because of so much sin that's in the world they realize that. And they come across a Christian who can sing about heaven as we did a moment ago, who can long for a place better than this and along the way can treat people like they're supposed to. And that person doesn't even realize it, but internally there's something in them that likes that. And it brings out that hidden flavor, that hidden desire in someone that really God has embedded in them because they're created in His image. They're created to long for those things and to want those things. But the world overshadows it and sin covers it up. And a good influence brings that out. I want to be like that. I want to be that person. Both salt and a good Christian influence will bring out hidden flavor. Number three, both salt and a good Christian influence will have a purifying impact on the world around them. You know, soaking an article of clothing that's been stained in salt water can actually remove the stain. It can actually bring it out and purify it. Sometimes in addressing a wound, salt can be added to do away with some of the impurities that are in it. Obviously, the Bible teaches us that righteousness exalts a nation. And it doesn't take a nation of righteous people, but just a minority few, doesn't it? A remnant. God's always had that remnant, and that remnant was always able to stay, at least for a time, the wrath of God and have a purifying impact on the world around them. May we never get to the point where we believe the world is so bad that the power of positive influence doesn't matter. That a godly Christian character won't change things. You put one Christian in an office building of worldly people, and that one Christian's going to make a difference. It's going to have a purifying impact. You put one Christian in a family of non-Christians, and that Christian will have a purifying impact. You put one congregation of the Lord's church in a town of 50,000 or 100,000 people, and that small little church will have an impact of purification on that society. We need to believe that. Both salt and the Christian influence has a purifying effect in its environment. Number four, and this is the last one we'll consider, both salt and a good Christian influence will preserve that which is already righteous, that which is already good. Butler said the preserving of a nation depends on the presence of God's people more than we ever realize. You may not be important as far as the world thinks, but if you're a righteous person, your value to society, your nation is great. You are exercising a preservative that no government program can equal. No law that's passed, no elected official that sits in an office somewhere can have anywhere near the impact of a positive, powerful Christian example. So we have the worth of salt, and we have the work of salt. Now consider the warning in our text that was given. We skipped over, we just read the highlighted portion. You are the salt of the earth, but notice what does the rest of it say? But the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Jesus is very candid, isn't he? Is there any feeling in the world worse than uselessness or worthlessness? I mean, as long as I have somewhere to plug in and somewhere to belong and something to do, I can get up every morning. Imagine having the Savior of the world, the Creator of heaven and earth, say, in your current condition, you have no value. That's straightforward and difficult. In fact, most people would assume that Jesus never talked to anybody like that. But he said that, didn't he? If salt loses its flavor, it's good just to be thrown out. The companion reference over in Luke chapter 14 says that you should be cast out into the manure pile, ESV. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? Worthlessness. not because you weren't valuable, not because you can't have value, but in your current state, it's no good. Ever chewed on a piece of gum so long that you'd do anything to get it out of your mouth? I mean, you do anything. You'd even consider swallowing it because you're that tired of chewing it, there's no flavor left. If you can imagine that, that's the way God's talking about and thinking about a Christian who should be preserving and purifying and creating thirst and bringing out hidden flavor. But instead he's doing nothing because he has nothing to offer. In that current condition, he's worthless. In fact, that word that's used there for worthless or for good for nothing is a word that's translated over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22 as became fools. It turned into something else. It didn't start that way. It wasn't God's intention, and it certainly wasn't God's will, but eventually it became something that was worthless. That's a warning for Saul. That's a warning for us because we are the salt of the earth. And if we're not bringing out the flavor in things, if we're not purifying and preserving and creating thirst, what are we doing? Are we just getting up and going to work? Are we just handling household chores? Are we just involved in community stuff and that's it? And we're not influencing anyone? The beauty of influence is that it turns grotesque in the eyes of God when it ceases to actually do what is intended to do. The warning about salt. You are the salt of the earth. Okay? That's the first sermon. All right, let's preach another one. You are the light of the world. It's the same message, just with a different metaphor or analogy. You are the light of the world. Think about the elevated position this puts a Christian in. One writer said that the emphasis of the text is this: you and you alone are the light of the world. Nobody else is going to come along and shine that light. No one else is going to come along and brighten the darkness. The Pharisees aren't. The Sadducees aren't. The scribes aren't. The heathens aren't. The pagans aren't. Only you are the light of the world. You have to be that. It is an exalted, elevated position that it puts a Christian in. Light is a fundamental, basic need of mankind. How basic? That on day one, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and on day one, he said, let there be light. Before there was life, before there were plants, before there was a divided waters, there was light. That's how basic a need light is. And may I suggest that our world, in its basis needs spiritual light, or it's nothing. It's chaos, disorder. You can have all the other things that we just mentioned. If you don't have light, you really have nothing. In fact, it places us in our place in the world right alongside Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Later on, he's going to say what? I'm the light of the world. He's putting us there with him. He's elevating us. Not in importance or worthiness, but in description. He's the light, we're the light, and it puts us there together with him. To think about that position, then you must also think about the picture that it paints. We're back to that list again, all the things that salt does, that the Christian influence also does. Think for a moment, we'll do this more quickly just for time's sake, of the things light does that a Christian influence also does. For example, light reveals and illuminates things in the darkness. Going to test that out. Don't turn on the light in the morning. Don't turn on the light tonight and try to walk through your house. But sometimes we try to do it anyway and we have a bruised shin or a busted toe or just a loud scream to remind us that we can't navigate the darkness without the light. Simple, right? Well, just like light reveals and illuminates the path and the dangers in the way, so does the Christian. It's why Christian influence is so hostile in our world. We shake our heads at it, and we wonder why it's the case. Why do you have such a problem with Christians? You ever felt that way? Everybody in the world can believe everything they want to believe. When a Christian stands up for his beliefs, the world says, you can't believe that. And we say, why is that? That's not fair. Of course it's not fair. But you know why? Because the Christian and its influence is in a hostile position against all those other things. The reason why these individuals can agree to disagree on things is because they don't counter each other. they're both lost, they're both wrong, they're both walking a path they shouldn't. But when a Christian comes along and even lives right, they take it as an affront, don't they? Mm-hmm. Ever had someone say to you or someone that you know, don't shove your religion down my throat? And you look back at the situation, you haven't said a thing. You haven't advocated that they change their life at all. You just made a righteous decision, and they took it that way, because that's what light does. It dispels darkness, and sometimes that hurts. You ever turned on the light early in the morning or late in the night when it's been off for a while and had to shield your eyes a little bit from it? That's what light does. In the darkness, light hurts, because it's revealing and illuminating that which is in our way. It's clearing the air. Not only that, but light also gives comfort and warmth. The light of a fire, a cold night, we don't get many of those. I understand that. But there are places that do, maybe we can identify with, that it gets cold and you light a fire, and the warmth from that fire comes, the warmth from that light. Well, Christian influence is the same way. Bearing one another's burdens, Galatians 6, verse 2. Being there for each other, light does that. Light also guides. It doesn't just illuminate it. It guides a pathway. And certainly we should do that as righteous people. In our example, blaze the trail, not necessarily with words. Oh, I'm always amazed at the advice of Peter, the inspired advice of Peter to a woman married to a non-Christian man. Live it, and he'll see it. Do you know that's a testimony not only to the power of influence, but to the power of the gospel in the heart of an individual who's not a Christian, right? You live it, and he may be won by it. There's potential on both accounts, and so it guides. Even when it doesn't speak, it guides. It also warns of danger along the way. My favorite one, and it's not original with me, my favorite one is this. Light works at the expense of itself. The moment you light a candle, it starts to burn down. The moment you install a light bulb, it starts to burn up. And Christians do that in their influence. It's not easy to be a good influence. It's easy to be an influence because we mentioned you get it at birth, you can't shake it, and you don't lose it when you die. It's not hard to get an influence. It's hard sometimes to be a good influence. Sometimes we just get the mindset, I just don't care. I'm just going to say what I want to say. I'm just going to do what I want to do. But you can't, especially if that is counterproductive to the call of redemption and the plan of God. Not just because it's going to hurt you and where you stand with Him, but everybody's going to be watching. Everybody's going to be looking. And people of our day want to say, well, I don't care what everybody else thinks. Well, I can't live my life that way. That's a worldly thought. That's not a Beatitudes or a more righteous than scribes and Pharisees concept. I have to care what people think. I have to care they're looking. In fact, I invite them to look, don't I? Follow me as I follow Christ. We would say that refrain. Then I should invite the inspection. And I work at the expense of myself, giving of my time and my energy that I might shine the light of Christ to those that are around me. That's the picture that's being painted here in this context. Think about the potential, though. I like this from the text. It says, you're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Listen to that description there. Notice how he goes from the broad to the narrow. You're the light of the whole world. And a city that's set on a hill. Now the focus is a little narrow, isn't it? It's not the whole world anymore. Now it's community-based. And then what's the next verse about? Where are they at in the next verse? Anybody? They're in the home, aren't they? They're in the smallest circle of people you can be in. You can be an influence the world over. You can be an influence in Marble Falls. And you can be an influence within four walls of a home when the door is shut at night. That's the potential of light. It doesn't have to have a grand stage. It doesn't have to have a worldwide impact. If I'm just guiding my family, if I'm just making a difference in my community, I still am the light of the world. The world may never know my name. It may never be in print. It may never be put out as a great soldier of the cross. But if I have influenced the people that have been in my path, I will have been the light of the world. That's what Jesus is saying here. It can be broad and great. You can go all the world doing it. Some of the people listening here wouldn't they? Peter would be in the audience when this was said. And he's going to go into the far reaches of the earth. And then I'm convinced a man who never leaves Samaria, or a man who never leaves Jerusalem, or a man who never leaves Galilee, hears the same message and hears the same potential and is the same light Peter was. That's the potential of this light. But then think with me about the possibility of failure in this light. That's really what verse 15 is about. Nor do they light a lamp, put it under a basket. On a lampstand, it gives light to all who are in the house. I mentioned a moment ago that there are some companion passages in the New Testament. We think of the Sermon on the Mount being Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But these teachings are actually repeated in other gospel accounts in various forms. Turn over with me for just a moment to Luke's account in Luke chapter 8. Luke 8:16. Notice what he says. No one who has lit a lamp covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. Now, if you take this text and you couple it with Matthew's text, you've got three things that a man might hide his light under. He might hide it under a bushel or a basket. He might hide it under a vessel, or he might hide it under the bed. Those are three different terms. And I think what they reveal to us are the three most likely things in life that will snuff out our influence. The bushel basket of Matthew's account is a commerce term. It's a market term. You would go and you would buy a basket full of a particular item, and you would pay based upon a basket price. It's commerce, it's trade, it's business. You ever known anybody to kill their influence by their business practices? By the way they dealt with people? By their dishonesty? By their inability to keep their word, to keep their deal? Maybe we lament back to a time when a handshake was good enough and you didn't have to sign a contract, and that's not the case anymore. We can say that, but people have always had a problem being honest in business dealings, and sometimes that snuffs out their light. The second term, the term vessel over in Luke's account, is a household vessel, an average, ordinary household vessel that you would carry water in. Have you ever known anybody to snuff out their light of influence because of the way they acted in their home? Their day-to-day activities with their family. Ever know a preacher to lose his influence in a congregation because he didn't treat his family like he was supposed to? He talked to everybody in the church better than he talked to his wife. You know, he took time with everybody else's children, but he always left his alone or untaught. And certainly that's a sad situation. Elders maybe face the same dilemma at times. Sometimes we lose our influence by the way we act in our home because it's not consistent with the way we are supposed to act and proclaim to act other places. So sometimes we hide it under a basket. Sometimes we hide it under a vessel. And then the third one, sometimes we hide it under the bed. The best I can do with this one is laziness. You just don't want to get up and you don't want to do anything. And being an influence takes work. It takes effort. It takes energy. Sometimes people just don't want to give that. They don't want to be that. There's the potential for failure in all three of those areas, even though we are the light of the world. And then finally, the purpose of this light. The purpose of it being shined. You knew we would get there, right? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Let's not be a people of false humility, okay? Someone says, you know, great job. Thanks for what you do. Let's not always reflect that by saying, well, it's not about me. Jesus said they're going to see your good works. There's a need to encourage one another, to notice one another's good works, and to identify that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But remember the ultimate purpose. That in seeing that, they may glorify God. I heard a man say many years ago that if you preach to hear people say good sermon, rather than, or hear people say what a great sermon rather than what a great God, you're preaching for the wrong reason. And certainly if we work so people will say, what a great job you did, not a great God we serve, then our motivation is wrong. And our purpose is to let His light shine, that they may see our good works and in turn glorify Him. Now understand, the sermon doesn't end in verse 16. He's going to flesh this out in chapter 6. He's going to say, when you pray, do it in secret. When you give, do it in secret. When you fast, do it in secret. Why? Because it may be that those actions bring glory to you, and that's not the point. He doesn't leave it here. He fleshes that out even more. But here he says, the light of the world lets God live through him. Peter said it, 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we might show forth his praises, not ours, that we may reflect him, that somebody might want to know who God is and what he's like and what he has to offer because of what he's done for us and what they see in us because of him. If you've ever doubted the power of influence, let me ask you this question tonight. Why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? I would like to think as a preacher that it's a Sunday morning sermon that converts everybody. But it's not. It's not. Most people are converted because somebody lived that sermon in front of them. And the preacher was in the right place at the right time with the right words to seal it for them. Why are you a Christian? Is it because somebody influenced you, somebody taught you, somebody guided you, somebody purified you in their example, in their walk? They showed God to you so that you could glorify Him in their actions. If that is why you're a Christian, then why not use that same power of influence tomorrow to start someone else's journey? It'll change their life. It changed ours, didn't it? Because we're all here. And we all get to sing the songs and pray the prayers and agree about how great heaven's going to be. And we do that because somebody took the time, spent the effort, had the power of influence to change us. You can change somebody else. Now, it might be, as we offer the Lord's invitation tonight, that someone's here not a Christian. Maybe a lesson on influence will help you. Realizing the great potential that you have, and you could obey the gospel tonight and become a Christian. If you don't know how to do that and what that's about, certainly we'll stay here long after the hour mark is up and study that with you so that you can know more. But if you already know that, if you've already done that, and you've let your influence slide and slip and hasn't been what it ought to be, why not make it right tonight? Why not start tonight on a new foot, a brighter light, a more tasteful salt, that tomorrow, even tonight at home, can be different than it's been. Whatever your need is, Jesus has the answer, and He wants you to respond if you'll come while we stand and sing.